Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Let's give heed to the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "Well, how will this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that in the preaching and hearing of this word, that your love for your people would be declared, and that we would be drawn to you by the life of Jesus, by his death and by his resurrection, which come into human history in this portion of scripture that we read now. Lord, help us to receive this word with joy and gladness, and to be encouraged to continue to walk in all things after your ways. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, we've seen the angel Gabriel appear once already to Zechariah. And Zechariah had a response to the angel that was not necessarily immediately pleasing to God. Zechariah heard the angel, saw the angel, was comforted by the angel, listened to the word of the angel, and then said, "We're too old. This can't happen." And his statement to the angel was one of unbelief. Not a rejection of God and his promises, but this is too much for him at that point. And so in God's chastisement of him, chastisement I say because he was not judging Zechariah, he was chastising him, correcting him as a child corrects a father. The angel Gabriel pronounces God's judgment upon him, his chastisement rather, and says, "You will not be able to speak until these things come to pass." Gabriel has another mission. It's 6 months since Zechariah has heard the word, 6 months since Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. Not sure that we can say they're as old as Abraham and Sarah, but certainly past the time of a regular conception. It was a miracle that they experienced, and Gabriel comes to announce another miracle. But this time not to an old faithful man, a priest of God, but to a young girl. Gabriel, who comes, is one of two angels that are named in the Bible. Michael is the other one. Gabriel is first seen in Daniel 8 and 9 as he appears to Daniel, and his appearance to Daniel is so great that Daniel faints at first, and Gabriel has to revive him and encourage him. Then Gabriel appears, as we saw last week, to Zechariah, and Zechariah is terrified of Gabriel, and Gabriel has to reassure him, reminding us that these angels are not independent spirits, but they are messengers of God, and they serve him. And in their service to him, they serve us as well. They come to God's people announcing news of good tidings, announcing the works of God's salvation, but also at times with words of warning and threatening. The angel appears to Mary in the city of Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town. I think there's been some archaeological work. Nazareth is usually painted as a redneck, podunk, hillbilly kind of town. And I don't know that we can say that. There's been some recent archaeological work that reveals that Nazareth seemed to have been a much more prosperous center and community than we realized. But it was still certainly not Jerusalem. It wasn't the great cities of Israel that God sent this angel to. It was a working class neighborhood, a working class city, not of great repute. In fact, as John tells us in his gospel, there is a proverb spoken about Nazareth. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? So it may not have been small and insignificant and a backwater, but it was not so great that people couldn't joke maybe with some nasty intent about it. He comes to Nazareth. He comes to a woman, young Mary, who was betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. As I said earlier in this worship service, there were many people who could legitimately claim to be of the line of David. 1,000 years had passed. Think about that. 1,000 years since David's reign. Let's go back in our history 1,000 years to, what would that be? 1018? Were any of us in America then? Did we have relatives in America? Maybe some of us did. Can we trace our family lines back 1,000 years as they could then? That's how long the time had been. And that's how long this promise of God had remained and had been in the minds of his people. And generation after generation, woman after woman, wondering, when will the Messiah come? Would I be, could I be the mother of the one who will save our people? And the promise would come through the house of David, through someone in that line. Would they have imagined that it would be a virgin who would conceive? Would the men of the house of David have thought, I will be the father of the Messiah? He will come from me and my wife. All these thoughts would have been swirling through minds at that point. Because when you're an oppressed people, when you're burdened with your sins, as people then were, not burdened in the sense of being hopeless and overcome by them, but realizing that there is more yet to come, that the promises of God are out there waiting and have not yet been fulfilled. And they struggle with the reality of sin in our lives, how hungry must they and we be for a solution, for an answer? And they only had the promise that there would be one from the house of David who would come. Now, mind you, the house of David had been in disrepair for 500 years or so, since Babylon, since the exile. And although there were governors set up after the exile who were from the house of David, yet by the time of Joseph and Mary, by the time of Jesus' birth, the people were under Roman rule. And what hope did the house of David have? What hope could the house of David give to people? David is betrothed to a virgin. She is betrothed to him as well, a woman named Mary. Now, in those days, betrothal was much more serious than engagements are for us. It was a marriage without the consummation, a marriage and everything but the marriage bed and living together. And to commit a sexual sin in the context of a betrothal would have been grounds for divorce. And so this is Mary's situation. What makes it so much more maybe shocking to us is that the age of betrothal in that day was oftentimes 12 or 13 years of age. That's what the scholars have realized. So this isn't a young woman in her 20s, a career woman who's receiving this word. This is a teenager. A teenager who the angel appears to. There's some lessons for us in this. One, looking at Nazareth, looking at Joseph, looking at Mary. Jesus was not coming to be born in a castle or a palace or a royal family. Martin Luther notes that the angel Gabriel didn't come to Caiaphas' daughter dressed in raiment and living in luxury and at the seat of power. Gabriel came to a young girl that no one would have expected. This is the reminder to us as we do our work, as we live our lives, that we ought not to seek to be great in our own eyes. Zechariah tells us, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. To be great in the eyes of the Lord means that we will be little in the eyes of the world. And to seek to be great in the eyes of the world means that we will be even less in the eyes of God. And so you look at Mary, you look at Joseph, you look at where they were and what they did, and how they would live. We'll see that in the next few weeks. You realize that God is not bound by the rules of prosperity and bound by the expectations of fame that so many would seek out for themselves. But he comes to the lowly, he comes to the humble, he comes to the forgotten, he comes to the oppressed, and makes his name known to them. And if that's the case, if that's how he comes to his people, how ought we to go to those same people? Are we willing to reach out to those not like us? Are we willing to reach out and befriend and love those who have nothing to give to us? There's a method of church evangelism, church growth, that was popular in the 50s and 60s. And the idea was that you would go to a people like yourself and you would try to find a homogenous group of people, because once you had the gospel going in that crowd, it would spread like wildfire because everybody was already alike. There's some wisdom in that. But then how do you explain Jews and Gentiles worshiping together? How do you explain God coming to us when we are nothing at all like him? How do we explain the concern that God has for the outcasts of the world? I don't want to, you know, romanticize this and say that if you're poor, therefore you're blessed. Sometimes you're poor because you've been sinning. And sometimes you'll be judged in your poverty into hell. But let's not judge people, and let's not judge brothers and sisters. Let's not judge the people on the streets around us in the way the world judges. Let's learn to see them and judge them and care for them with the compassion that God has had on us in our sin. Gabriel comes to Mary, and he has a word for her. And he says, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, here is a 12, 13, 14-year-old girl, and an angel appears to her. Now, remember how angels appear in the Bible, the responses that people have to them. They're terrified of them. Zechariah is like, wah! And the angels appear to John and in Revelation. He wants to fall down and worship them. And the angel says, no. I'm just an angel. I'm not the Lord. Daniel faints. The angels dwell in the presence of God, and his glory reflects off them. The glory of God that the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration that overwhelmed their senses and basically caused them to pass out from the weight of God's glory. Here's Mary, 13-year-old girl, and the angel appears to her. You can imagine what her reaction might be. It's maybe understatement to say, as Scripture says, that she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this was. Because the greeting, it wasn't just a matter that the angel was there reflecting the glory of God. It was what the angel said to her. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. How would she understand that? Many people wrongly think that this is a way of saying that Mary is a distributor of grace, and that people ought to pray to her. This is a teaching of the Catholic Church, if not formally recognized, it's the practice of many and not refuted by the teachers of the Catholic Church. And they get that idea from here, from a bad translation in the Latin Vulgate. The idea here, O favored one, is that she is simply the recipient of grace. It's from the word charis, which is the word for grace or favor. And it's in the passive sense. She receives this from God. It's not that she has earned it. It's not that it's given her so she can dole it out to others. It's that she is this little girl who God finds favor with, who God chooses to bless and reach out to. And of course, as she hears this, the angel speaking to her, this greeting given to her, what else could she do but be troubled? And the ESV may not do this quite the right way. She was greatly troubled. When I hear the word troubled, I think, you know, like a little angry or whatever. And that's not the idea here. The idea is that she's confused and she's puzzled. Like, what is going on here? And she tries to understand it. She says, she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So it's not like she said, oh, you know, it's just, I'm still asleep, or it's something I ate last night. She says, what does this mean? And she puts her mind to it. She tries to sort out what this can mean. The angel continues to speak to her. Gabriel, hearing and seeing her reaction, continues and reassures her. Verse 30, don't be afraid, Mary, and restates again that you have found favor with God. Again, there's that word favor, that word grace again. And a reminder that favor and grace are God's gift to us. It's not His rewarding of us. Mary is in the passive sense here. She is receiving from God what she does not deserve. The same as we all receive from God when we come into faith, when we are brought to know Jesus. We receive from God what we did not earn, what we did not seek, what we don't own ourselves. It's God's gift to her. So He says again, favored one of the Lord, you have found favor with God. He comes with good news and not judgment. Her fears begin to allay a little here now. And the angel continues to speak to her. This is God's sovereign mercy being declared to her. And she's told in verse 31 she will bear a son. And the son will have the name Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. I mean, what mother would want to hear something like that about their son? I mean, maybe this is off the wall, but can you imagine Adolf Hitler's mother hearing what her son would be like? And what a tragedy that would have been. What horrible news if that was told to her and she would have believed it. We all want the best for our children. Here Mary wasn't even thinking perhaps of children quite yet, not even being formally married to her husband. And now she's told she's going to have a son. And he's going to be called Jesus. The name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And she must be thinking at this point, is this the one that God has promised? Maybe she'd already heard something about Elizabeth. We're not sure. She certainly will hear in a few moments what God has done for Elizabeth. But she's aware of the people looking to God for salvation and of the need for someone to come and save them and deliver them. And here comes the angel saying that she will bear a son whose name is Jesus, whose name is Yahweh is salvation. The son Jesus will be great. Now she doesn't know what that means yet, but if he's going to be the salvation of Yahweh, then what great things will he do? And so you see an anticipation here as Luke writes this out for Theophilus, looking ahead in a very quiet way to all that Jesus will accomplish. John would be great, but this one will be the Son of the Most High God. God has many sons. Those of us who believe in Jesus are sons and daughters of God. We belong to Him. But there is only one Son like Jesus. We become sons of God through the one Son, Jesus. We become sons of God through the confession of our sin, as the Holy Spirit does His work of salvation in us, as we turn to Christ and find forgiveness and righteousness in Him. This Jesus does not need to confess His sins because He has no sin. This Jesus will be one unique Son that will gather all the other children of God through Himself and present them to God the Father. He will be the only one, the Son of the Most High. The throne of His father David will be given to Him. So this is a Son who is salvation. This is a Son who will rule, who will bring the peoples under submission to himself. You wonder how Mary processed this later on in life as she considers what her son is doing when he begins his ministry, telling the steward at the wedding in Cana, do whatever he tells you. As she worries about him later on, as she and his brothers and sisters worry that Jesus is getting a little off track from too much work, and they try to bring him back home for some rest and relaxation and maybe some nuthetic counseling to sort out what he's doing. This is where she begins, though, thinking, what kind of son will I be given? This is, again, a fulfillment of the Old Testament, the promises given to David. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is what her son would be. This is what her son would do. A kingdom without end. The fulfillment of the promises to David. The fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. Of an offspring in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. This teaches us that God is gracious in dealing with his people. Mary receives grace from God. She doesn't deserve it because grace, by definition, can't be deserved. It can't be earned. And Mary becomes a type for all of us, of those who find themselves swept up in God's plan and brought into his kingdom for purposes that we may or may not know. But he comes to us when we weren't seeking him. And he gives us a calling, he gives us a task to follow him and to serve him. This is a declaration also that God's promises are kept. For 1,000 years, people have been looking for the Son of David, for one who would sit on the throne. 1,000 years. And now the promise is coming true. God delays. God takes his time. God does not work according to our timetable. We pray for salvation, for blessing, for God's mercy to be upon those around us. And we will die without seeing a lot of those prayers answered. That doesn't mean that God doesn't answer them, even in the way that we speak them to him. God is faithful and true to his word, and when the time is right, he will act. He will come and make himself known. Mary receives this word from God and understandably has a question. How will this be? She says, I'm a virgin. I've not known a man. I'm not married. I've not slept with a man yet. How can I have a child like this? And so she asks, not in unbelief, as Zechariah did, but this is one of wonder. I believe you, but how will this happen? Or I believe you, and how will this happen? Maybe no buts involved in here. She says, this seems incredible to me, but you've said it. You stand before the throne of God. You're sent to me from God. I believe you. How will he bring it about? How will he do it? She asks in faith that she might know better how to serve him. And the angel says, Gabriel says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Says, God will do this. This will be a supernatural event. I hesitate to say this, but there are those who make some incredibly crude and blasphemous statements about how Mary actually conceived. And I won't say more than that, except to say that that's blasphemy and nonsense and ugliness to speak of God in that way. Because the reality is that as God created the world by the power of his word in 6 days and rested on the seventh, as the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the earth, the face of the deep, it's that same miraculous process of God bringing things into being out of nothing simply by speaking the word, simply by saying, this is, let it be, that Mary would be pregnant without a human father. Psalm 139 tells us that we're fearfully and wonderfully knit together in our mother's womb. Well, even when a man is involved in that, as men always are, except in the case of Mary, it is God who brings the life together. And yet here we see that God does not need a man to bring about a child. In fact, let's remember that God did not need people to bring about people. How did he make the first man? Out of the dust of the earth. And where did the dust of the earth come from? From God's own making. From God's own creation. If we accept the reality of God's supernatural power and ability, then this is nothing for God to do. It's great and wondrous in our eyes, unbelievable to many, but it's nothing for God to do this. And this is how it happens. The one who created all things by his word will do this also by his word. She will be pregnant with a child, a son. He will be called again the Son of God. That's a holy child. He's unique and set apart. So remember that the idea of holiness is devoted to God, separate from all things else. Jesus is unlike anyone else. Jesus, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, does not carry within him, it seems, the seeds of sin that are passed on through the males, through the male line. Jesus was unique. There was no one like him. There is no one like him. There will never be anyone like him. He is unique. He is set apart. He is conceived without sin. And that being conceived without sin is not to say that there is sin involved in the marital act. But he was conceived as a human being, and there was no sinful nature in him. This is what God did. You and I, from our conception onward, were sinners. We may be all cute and cuddly after we're washed up and cleaned up coming out of the womb, and rightly we've become the recipients of the oohs and ahs and the wonder and the loves and the kisses of all those around us, our moms and our dads and our families. And we're awfully cute as we begin to cry and walk and crawl, but we're sinners. That becomes apparent real soon. Jesus was not like that because he was conceived by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. He would be testified to as the Son of God at different points in his life. Here, in his conception, later in his baptism in Luke 3, he would be declared by God, the voice from heaven, to be the Son of God. At the Transfiguration in Luke 9:35, the same thing would happen. This time the witnesses that actually hear and understand the voice of God. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And we're told in Acts 13 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in his resurrection. These are Luke's accounts, Luke's words describing this. Mary will have a baby. And he'll be everything that babies are, yet without sin. Because God has specially created him, has set him apart from the human race, as part of the human race, to be the one who will redeem his people. Mary's asked the question, how can this be? And the angel has told her. And then, to help Mary grasp hold of this and confirm it further, he says, your cousin Elizabeth is in her sixth month. In her old age, has conceived a son. And perhaps this is news to Mary. Maybe it's a reminder to Mary of what she already knows and has wondered about. The point is that God has done this. And if God has done it for Elizabeth, don't be surprised if God does something miraculous with you as well. The angel says, nothing will be impossible with God. And then think about that. Nothing will be impossible with God. Because the nothing impossible is not just the conception of Jesus. It's the salvation of God's people. It's what Jesus will accomplish in his life. That because of Jesus' relationship to his Father, Jesus will grow up without sin. He'll be the perfect brother. He'll be the perfect sister. He'll be the perfect brother. He'll be the perfect brother to his brothers, the perfect brother to his sisters. He'll be the perfect son to his parents. He'll be the perfect friend to those who know him. He will be a perfect son to God his Father and will be the perfect sacrifice for his people. How does God deal with sin? Can God conquer evil? When will God fix this world that we live in? Begins with Jesus, because with God, nothing is impossible. If God has made himself known to us in Christ and done all of this work in bringing Christ, the second person of the Trinity, into the world, what can God fail to do that he chooses to do? Apply this to yourselves now. Think of the challenges you face. They might be financial, they might be family related, they might be spiritually related, dealing with sin. And you think, nothing has changed. I've prayed, I've sought God. If it hasn't changed, it's not because God is unable to change you. He is able to do all that he wills to do. And if we take James' words seriously, sometimes we do not have because we do not ask. And sometimes when we ask, we don't receive because we ask with wrong motives. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. Mary, though, believes. She is willing to receive all that God has said, all that God has declared to her. And she says in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The amount of faith that God has given her, the amount of faith that she has, it's incomprehensible. You wouldn't believe it if you hadn't read it. And none of us could have created this story. Paul declares that to us, that eyes not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And part of that preparation, part of what God has done, is to choose to save his world in this way. Choose to justify a people for himself in this way. Mary is the servant of the Lord. And yet you wonder if she knows, has any idea what's ahead for her. She has to tell her betrothed, Joseph, when she begins to show that she's pregnant. And Joseph's reaction, we know, will be to put her away quietly, because Joseph is a righteous man. Joseph believes he's been sinned against when he sees Mary's belly beginning to swell. But he has compassion on this young girl. And instead of, trotting her out for a trial and shaming her before her village and her family, he says, "Yeah, this hurts, but I'm not going to add to what's happened to her, to what she's done." And it takes the angel and says, "Wait a minute, this is not her. This is of God." So she gets that barrier through. But then she has to give birth to the child. She has to travel to Bethlehem to do that. She has to flee into Egypt with her baby son to escape the terror of Herod. She has to come back and she'll raise other children along with Jesus that she and Joseph have by natural means. And somewhere along the line, Joseph will die and she'll become a single mom. And she'll have to do all the things that single moms have to struggle through to make ends meet, to care for their children. Fortunately, she has Jesus as her oldest son, so you know that he was a blessing and a comfort and a hope to her. But she was still a sinner. For all that and we must honor Mary. We must respect her as a hero of faith. Yet she was still a sinner. And how much of what Jesus was doing did she understand? And as Jesus begins his ministry, she doesn't quite get it. She knows that she loves her son. She remembers all that God has said and all that's happened, but she doesn't understand. And she sees her son preaching and teaching and healing and raising the dead, and opposition to him growing and growing and growing. And she's there and she sees her baby boy, now a man, crucified and killed, when he had done nothing wrong. The life of faith is often like that for us. It begins with the reality of what God declares. Here, it would be that she would bear a son and his name would be Jesus. Somewhere before that time, she believed in God. She was faithful to Him. And she received this word from Him and followed through with it. Somewhere in our own lives, we've believed and we've been converted and we've followed along, and challenges come to us and we commit ourselves to follow after God. We marry. And who really knows what's going on in marriage until you're married? We begin our first jobs. And who knows really what holding down a 40 or 50 or 60 hour job is like until you do it. We have children. And we're blessed by them, but man, it's not what we thought it would be. And can we testify that to our obedience to Christ, to our life in Christ? Is it what we thought it would be? And yet God preserves us. He preserves us. He walks with us. He raises us up when we fall. He keeps us when we're weak, because we are His servants. We are walking after Mary's footsteps. Not doing the great things that she had done, not experiencing the particular miracles that God had given to her, but growing in faith, learning to trust in God as He shows Himself to us. We need to be willing to accept the Lord's call on us as Mary was willing to accept God's call on her. And like she would discover, it was much more than she thought it would be. Yet, as she rested in God and trusted Him, she found that He kept her. So it is with us as well. And the one who kept Mary, the one who redeemed her, is the one who redeems us as well. Mary's son would be her Savior. Mary's son would die for her sins. She would be forgiven of her sin because of what her son would do in going to the cross for her. Mary, who is rightly the hero of our faith, an exemplar for every young woman, every woman to look to, still needed to be saved by the death of her son. That son died for her. He died for you and I, that we might know peace with God, that we might learn to walk after Him as Mary has, that we might grow and mature in the same faith that God gave to Mary, that we might experience the same grace and favor and mercy in our lives that God gave to the mother of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask that You would fill us and bless us with trust and hope in You as You gave to Jesus, as You gave to Your mother. We ask, Lord God, that we would think of Mary rightly, and that we would not elevate her to a place of honor, which is really a place of dishonor, as so many treat her, but that we would understand her as the greatest of all women, and yet still a sinner who required salvation from the death of her son. Lord, might we learn from her how to walk faithfully and walk by faith, not by sight, in so many of the details of our lives, because, Lord, our steps are ordained by You. But we walk, Lord, not because we see where we're going, but because our eyes are fixed on You, and we're holding on to You, that You might take us to where You want us to be. Lord, we thank You for the faith of Mary. We thank You for the righteousness of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We thank You, Lord, for the children that You gave to them, John, who would announce the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Messiah Himself. We ask, Lord, that as we read this history, as we read this life of Jesus, that You would draw us close to Yourself, and that we would be filled with wonder again at these stories that are so familiar and so old to us, and yet, Lord God, still are so profound and powerful as they declare to us the truth of Your salvation. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Our closing psalm will be Psalm 72, Selection A.